Magnificat. And the reason we call it the Magnificat is because the first word in the Latin translation is that word Magnificat, or the word for magnify. So this is Mary's song of praise. This is her adoration. This is her humble acknowledgement to God for the incredible things and the magnificent things that she has done to her and for her. And of course, we're speaking about the fact that Mary has been chosen by God to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear this baby who will be Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, to bear him in her womb. And you'll notice in verse 49 of this section that he who is mighty has done great things for me. So Mary's response is to magnify the Lord because he has done great things for her. And by the way, that is always to be our response, because God has done great things for us in saving us, so too we should respond with humble adoration and with praise. Now remember, the conception of Jesus, as we have been reading in the gospel accounts, as we have been examining this passage in Luke, in verse 35 of this chapter, Luke chapter 1, is said to be by the overshadowing power of the Spirit of God. Not only that, but the result of such a unique conception, and it is a unique conception, is that Jesus, the baby who is to be born, will be called holy, and as the text says in verse 35, the Son of God. So this miracle that Gabriel speaks of to Mary in the previous verses is about someone who is going to come into time, into history, in fulfillment of God's promises to bring about a great deliverance for the people of God, for His people. And so Jesus, the Son of God, will come and will be born. The incarnation, of course, does not cause Jesus to be the Son of God, and the incarnation never caused Jesus to become the Son of God. He always was and always is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. When we're talking about the incarnation and the conception of our Lord in the womb of Mary, it is with respect to His human nature, and yet we recognize that Scripture recognizes also that humanity and the deity of Christ exist in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, side by side and together. Or as Calvin would say and point out, that the name Son of God belonged to the divine essence of Christ always from the beginning, but now is applied to both natures. And so when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, we recognize also that He is the Son of Man, and yet in referring to Him as the Son of God, He possesses deity always and now has added humanity to Himself. And so we speak of the fundamental necessary doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus into this world, by which He came to save sinners in this unique conception that the Scriptures have spoken of here in this first chapter. And so Jesus is said to be conceived by the Spirit. And of course, there are many consequences, as we have already considered together. He is truly the holy seed. He is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David in the Scriptures. Yet He possesses inherently no sin within Him, no sinful defilement. He is spotless. He is unblemished because of that unique conception that God has brought about. Now, that conception of Jesus, that unique conception, the incarnation, the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, was not done only simply for the fact that Jesus might be in and of Himself personally holy. I mean, that's not the reason. The reason primarily is that He who is holy in coming into this world might sanctify for Himself and gather to Himself a people for His own possession. And when you read the account of Mary and you read the account of Zechariah in the next verses, which we have considered already together, they promote and exalt God, who has not forgotten His people and who has and is doing great things for them. as their God. And so this special conception, this unique conception which we think about at Christmas time, assures us that we have someone, a mediator who stands between God and ourselves, who is, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, one who is separated from sinners, one who is distinct from them. This Magnificat of Mary concerns that one, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, God among us. So the Magnificat becomes a testimony, a witness by Mary to the incredible divine provision of God upon her life, not only for her, but also for all others, as we shall see. And Mary is acknowledging the divine provision of God as he has spoken, or as Gabriel has spoken from God, that this one to be born is a deliverer, that this one to be born is someone unique who will redeem his people. Now, I'd like to outline the passage for you so that you can understand where I'm going and how I am looking at the passage. Verses 46 through verse 56, God's provision shown in three ways. God providing someone to redeem. The Magnificat is a revelation then of God. And notice, will you, first of all, in verses 46 through 48, it is a revelation of God as the divine Savior. Mary speaks about God, my Savior. Last week we spoke a lot about the heresies that plague the church at this moment in time as they relate to Mary. That Mary herself needs a Savior because Mary herself, like us, is sinful and is a sinner. And so Mary will speak of God, my Savior. So the first thing to notice in the passage is that God will provide deliverance in the form of His Son as our Redeemer because God is the divine Savior. Secondly, in verses 49 through verse 53, God will provide a provision of Himself as the mighty warrior. The mighty warrior in verses 49 through 53. And thirdly, perhaps most importantly, it is because God in verses 54 through 56 is the covenant God. Now, what does it mean for God to be a divine Savior, for God to be the mighty warrior, and for God to be the covenant God? Well, it means this. God, as the divine Savior, provides personal salvation. God, as the mighty warrior, provides a powerful deliverance. And God, as the covenant God, promises blessing. So notice, it is salvation to the people, it is deliverance to the people, and it is blessing to the people. Simply because God, the one who is to come, is of course going to be the divine Savior, the mighty warrior, and is the covenant-keeping God. And of course we say exactly the same about the Father Himself. This is the provision of God, of Himself to others. The coming into the world of our Lord Jesus is Jesus offering, giving Himself to others and for others. That is essentially the gospel in its most basic form. Jesus giving His life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for others. And so we speak of that, the provision that has been made for us sinners. Us who are sinful in and of ourselves. So God speaks of Himself or provides Himself with these pictures, this divine reality of being a Savior, of being a warrior, of being a covenant-keeping God. Not only, as the text says, for Mary, but as Mary says, for others as well, as we shall see as we look at the passage. So we must see this passage, we must see these verses, this Magnificat, primarily as being an expression of God's provision, of God's power, of God's promise through the incarnation. Everything that is said about God here is because of the one who is to be born, of Jesus Himself. And so the Magnificat, this song of praise, this exaltation, elevation of God from the heart of Mary is because of the things that God has promised her, and not only her, but also because of the things that have been said to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. So, verses 46 through 56 come out of, in the text, out of Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through verse 45, which we considered, you will remember, last week. Mary is still in the house of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth has been making these incredible statements because she has been filled with the Spirit. Not only that, but she exclaims, "Blessed are you among women," verse 42, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb," and verse 43, "and why has it been granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And you remember that the stress is not on the mother, but on my Lord, the mother of my Lord. And of course, there was a response also from John the Baptist himself. So what Mary says in verse 46, "and Mary said," and gives her Magnificat, is because of what has just taken place in the house in verses 39 through 45 as Elizabeth responds to the visit of Mary to herself. Now I want you to notice that Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the womb have recognized the significance of the baby in Mary's womb. It's not the significance just of Mary as the mother, but the one who is to come from her. So there is a recognition of a significant intervention into the life of Mary. Not only that, but Elizabeth knows herself, that she has herself experienced an intervention by God. Advanced in years, barren, unable to have children, and yet God has done a miracle within her, and Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have also a baby boy. Notice in verse 41 the response by John in the womb. The Bible says he leaped in Elizabeth's womb, particularly in verse 44, it is a leap of joy. So you have this incredible reaction in the womb of Elizabeth by John the Baptist, who is said to leap, and particularly the movement of the baby in the womb is because he is leaping for joy in verse 44. So there's a response by Elizabeth, by John the Baptist, to the visit of Mary. Secondly, in verse 41 through 44, Elizabeth acknowledges that this accomplishment, or what is to be accomplished, is only by God. It's not by her, it's not by Mary, it's only by God. And what God is accomplishing in Mary is not only for Mary, but is also for Elizabeth, for John the Baptist, for Zechariah, and for all others. Particularly, Elizabeth herself recognizes that the babe in Mary's womb is her Lord. And we should not miss the significance of verse 43. "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You know, when God promises something, it is so important to believe that God promised something, that God himself said it. So often we read of hundreds and hundreds of promises in God's Word, and we somehow gloss over them, pass over them in reading, in devotions, whatever it is, without stopping to realize that every promise of God speaks to the character of God. Every promise of God is a revelation of who God is and of Himself, that if He is not who He says He is, then He shall never be able to fulfill His Word, because the things that He promises are out of this world, supernatural and incredible. So therefore, the one who says these things must be unique. And of course, as Scripture teaches, He is God Himself, a faithful God. So when God presents His promises to us this morning, for example, in His Word, you have His Word. When He presents promises in His Word, do you know what it is that clings to those promises? It is faith. And as we all know, faith, of course, is not that which is inherent within us. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is given to us, and we believe and respond to the gospel. And so this work of regeneration, which takes place in the human heart by the divine work of the Spirit, prompts us to believe and gives us the ability to believe, for we are blind and unable to see these truths. So it is faith that clings to the Word and faith that believes the promises of God. Calvin also said that faith gives way to the divine promises, that they, the promises, may have their accomplishment in us. You know, without saving faith, and frankly today, of course, in the Christian church, there is a great misconception about what faith is. Saving faith. I mean, you have faith this morning in the chair that you're sitting in. That's not saving faith. That's not biblical faith. That's not faith in the same idea or the same way at all. We are speaking about biblical saving faith, and it is impossible to understand the power of God and the promises of God unless one has been savingly brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is utterly impossible. Oh, you could read the Bible if you were not a Christian, and you could see that God has made certain promises, but they would mean absolutely nothing to you. And so it is imperative and absolutely crucial that if we want to understand Scripture, if we want to know what God is saying to us, that we have to be ourselves in a saving relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you truly know that God is powerful, for instance, and you believe that God is powerful, and you testify that God is powerful, you know, and I know, and I trust that we think like this, that is not just simply an abstract acknowledgement of the power of God. It's easy to say, yes, God is powerful. But do we truly understand a personal appropriation of the divine power of God, or the divine provision, or the divine promises of God to us in Christ? I mean, the Bible is about Christ from beginning to end. The central feature of all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself said on occasions that the Scriptures speak of me. He opened the minds of the disciples that they would understand the law and the Psalms and the prophets. That there in those writings in the Old Testament Scripture, Jesus could say, they all speak of me. And so often we read the Scriptures and don't see Christ, and yet Jesus says, I'm everywhere in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we must not give a theoretical, abstract acknowledgement to God, but we must personally appropriate God Himself and the promises of God. And why should you do that? Because when you are confronted by all manner of evil and all kinds of trouble and all kinds of hardship and difficulties, your heart residing in God will be able in some measure to rise above the troubles and the difficulties that you have. For one simple reason, you confess that you believe that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is all-powerful, and that He is personally working on our behalf. It's one thing to say that He's powerful, all-powerful, but is He working on my behalf? And a relationship to Christ, as we know, confirms that He works on behalf of His people. This is how we must acknowledge God. Because when He actually does deliver on His word, when He actually does keep His promises, then He actually proves that He is a faithful God. You see, it's faith alone that makes us obedient servants to God. Faith only. And gives us up to the power of God. And in the same way, any unbelief, of course, would make us to be rebels and deserters. And so the question that would come to Elizabeth, that would come to Mary, is, do you believe these things? And of course, Elizabeth believes, Mary believes. And now we have a confession in this Magnificat of what she believes concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see, for instance, in verse 45... that Mary believed, according to Elizabeth, that God would fulfill His word to her. Look at verse 38. After Gabriel has spoken to her, nothing is impossible with God. Verse 37, what does Mary say? Verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And Elizabeth confesses, verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So out of her believing, out of her trusting that God would keep His word and His promise to her, she praises God in verses 45 through 56. Now the question is, why does Mary respond like this? I mean, why do we have this Magnificat in our Bibles? Well, first of all, it is an expression, of course, of what God has done for her. I want you to notice how personal the activity of God for Mary is. You'll see what she says in verse 46, "My soul." Verse 47, "My spirit." Not somebody else's soul, not somebody else's spirit, not someone else. Me is what Mary is saying. My soul and my spirit. So Mary's response, her song of praise, is something that comes from within her, from the inner part. Now you know and I know that hypocrites love the sound of their own voices, and that Pharisees only do what they do in order to be seen by others, that they might be praised by them. But you will notice that Mary, speaking of her believing in God, attributes all of this to within her, "My soul and my spirit." My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And what does that mean? I mean, why does she start like that? She starts like that because that's the right place to start always, with worship. True worship is always, as the Bible says, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. True worship is not the external. It's not the building. It's not the song. It's not the praise team. It's none of those things. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship Him, that we might be believers in that way. So notice where it occurs, this true worship. "My soul, my spirit," she says. And according to Mary, the way of worship, notice how it occurs. She says, verse 46, the way it occurs, "My soul magnifies." And in verse 47, "My spirit rejoices." So you have these two verbs, to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God. Isn't that what true worship always consists of? An exaltation of God, an elevation of God, a lifting up of God. And the response to us lifting up God is to be joyful and to rejoice within ourselves. Not only to respond with joy, but to receive joy, because it's true worship. Because it's a comprehension and an understanding of the God of the Bible, the God who has said things, the God who has spoken to us, finally in the person of His Son. That revelation, we believe, we receive, we confess. And because we acknowledge this is our God, as Mary does, we respond and receive the joy that comes with such worship, such true worship. So why does Mary use these two words, "my soul" and "my spirit"? Well, you know, of course, both refer to the immaterial part of ourselves, right? The inward part, the part you do not see. My soul, my spirit. The body, of course, is the material part. You see your body. I see your bodies. I see my body. The body is material. The soul and the spirit are immaterial. Did you know that when both exist side by side in the Bible, when the soul and the spirit are together mentioned in Scripture, usually the spirit refers to the understanding, the comprehension that we have, and the soul refers to the seat of affections. That out of the seat, the deep recesses of who we really are before God, true worship comes, and it expresses itself by comprehension. I mean, who worships what they do not know? Many people. But we worship what we know. We worship who we know. An inward comprehension that God has done something. That is salvation, by the way, in terms of understanding it. I have an inward comprehension that God, by His Spirit, has done something. And doesn't the Bible teach us that God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. The inner testimony of the Spirit's work within us will always be expressed externally and come out in true worship and biblical worship. So salvation is an inward change, regeneration. We call it the new birth, to be born again. Regeneration is an internal change that is wrought in the human heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the result of regeneration in the human heart is a new change, a change of nature. We are said to be new creatures in Christ. We are called new men. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me ask you this question. When did you experience this vital, life-changing change? Or perhaps you have never experienced that and can never testify to it. When you were broken by God and brought to God, and God has changed your heart and done something within you. God has done something for Mary right here in the passage. She is just giving expression to what has happened to her. And of course, the Bible teaches both Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Joseph and Mary were righteous before the Lord. They were justified by faith because of what they believed concerning God. Do we truly know in this day and age what it means to be a Christian? To be changed, to be different. Notice where Mary locates her magnifying and her rejoicing. What does she say? Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Where does it end? It ends with the Lord. It ends with God as her Savior. And you see that usage of Lord in verse 46. You should connect that, as I said last week, with verse 45, when Elizabeth says, "You have been blessed as she who believed what would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Yahweh, Old Testament. And then if you look at verse 43, "Blessed, why is this granted to me? The mother of my Lord, Jesus in the womb." Same word for my Lord, Yahweh in the Old Testament. Not only that, but the Lord, when Mary says verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she's thinking of God in the Old Testament. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You know, "God my Savior" is a unique Old Testament phrase. Usually it comes out as "the God of my salvation," "God my Savior." For instance, the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 3 and verse 18, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Sounds just like what Mary's saying, right? I will rejoice. I will take joy. Psalm 24:5, Psalm 25:5 all speak about the God of my salvation. Micah 7, verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." You know that in the Old Testament, God as Savior is spoken of 35 times, and only 5 times is man mentioned as Savior. Man as a deliverer, man as a judge. But 35 times in the Old Testament, God Himself is said to be Savior. So notice how Mary looks at God. He is God, my Savior. And how do we know that? Because look what He has done for Mary. Verse 48. What has God done for Mary? "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." You know, it is not we who look for God first. When Adam fell in the garden, when Adam sinned, he ran away and hid himself from God. He did not seek God. He did not look for God. It was God who came seeking Adam. And that is always the biblical pattern. It is God who seeks sinners. It is not sinners who seek God. It is God alone who seeks them, who finds them, and who saves them. And so you find here that it is not we who look first to God, but it is God who first has looked upon us and had mercy upon us. And Mary uses Old Testament language in her Magnificat. Her, you know, her praise, by the way, is very similar to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You read 1 Samuel, you read about the mother of Samuel, Hannah. The wording is almost the same. It's as if Mary lifted the Old Testament language and applies it to herself. Will you notice that there's an essential element here in this passage?
He has, verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Did you know that humility is the essential element to be found in salvation? That God breaks us? Because look what Mary says in verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. But she speaks of herself and her humble estate. Proverbs 15:25, he tears down the proud, or the house of the proud. And James 4 says, God opposes the what? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is an essential part of what it means to believe in God. And Mary's humble estate can be spoken of in two ways. Her humble estate is the lack of anything she has to commend herself. Now, you know, so many people want to commend themselves to God. Well, I'm a good person. You know, in that day, there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, 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 and this? Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. We want to commend ourselves to God. We have nothing with which to commend ourselves. We must recognize our estate. Notice the physical language that is used, the proud in verse 51, the mighty in verse 52, the rich in verse 53. So in the physical sense, it's true. Mary's humble estate was exactly that. She was poor. She was not rich. She was not mighty. In the physical sense, that's true. But this is a much deeper sense that Mary is drawing attention to her. This is the spiritual sense. In the spiritual sense, we are to recognize that we are destitute, that we are barren, that we are bankrupt, that we are depraved in nature in our sins. For that is the nature of sin. And that is what we are in the sight of God until He brings us to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and does a change in us that is like night and day, life from death, light from darkness. That's salvation. So when you look at Mary and her speaking of her salvation, you must see it in both senses, the physical sense and the spiritual sense. But the physical sense is completely overshadowed by what you find in her spiritual language. You know, the history of salvation, church history, the history of salvation proves that God saving has an effect physically, and God saving, of course, has an effect spiritually. Salvation is inward. Salvation is spiritual. But it brings about, by the way, an external improvement. I mean, missionaries will testify to you that they go to a foreign field, they go into paganism, and the gospel comes, and light comes, and there is a change, not only spiritually and inwardly, but the outward lives of those people are radically different. And is not that the essence of, by their fruit you shall know them? If there is no change outwardly from an inward change, there has been no inward change. So there must be an inward change before there can be an outward change. But if there has been an internal transformation, there will, by corollary, be an external transformation as well. Your habits of dress will change. Your ethics, your morals will change. These are just the side effects of an internal transforming power of God by the Spirit. Notice how Mary puts it in verse 49, that God has saved her. In this language, He has done great things for me. Is that how you think of your salvation? I mean, that's how Mary thinks of it. I didn't do it. You did it, God. It's got nothing to do with me. You did it. You changed me. You transformed me. You brought me to this understanding. And so the testimony of Mary is that God has done great things for her. And by the way, I think Mary's just sucking that out of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, where God is said to be holy and mighty and who has done great things. So she says, He's done great things for me. What does that mean? It means she is acknowledging the goodness of God upon her life, and that not only has it affected her, but notice verse 48, it also relates to future generations. From now on, all generations will call me blessed because they will recognize the hand of God in mercy upon me. He has done great things for me. So what has happened to Mary is going to have a ramification and a consequence upon others. It has a consequence this morning upon you because you're listening to this account. of what happened to Mary. The significant thing about the incarnation, it's not just for Mary, is it? It's not just for Elizabeth. It's for others. And that's in verses 49 through 53. Such a powerful deliverance, by the way. A deliverance that results in salvation, first of all, and a deliverance that results in judgment. You see, you sometimes forget about that. When we talk about God delivering, He not only delivers to salvation, but He delivers unto judgment and to wrath. And you can see in this poetic structure in verses 51, 52, 53, that there is such a powerful deliverance spoken of by God by contrasting the one state versus the other state. So here's the powerful activity of God as a mighty warrior. This is the language of the mighty warrior. First of all, verse 52, He puts down, He lifts up. Verse 53, He fills and He empties. And the contrast here is, of course, the mighty and their thrones with the humble and their estate. Not only that, but the rich made empty and those of humble estate or humility hungry, hungry spiritually, He fills. That's the Beatitude, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled, not with food, but spiritual food. Spiritual change. So we don't just see these things in the physical sense, but we look at it beyond that. This is not a manifesto for political change or spiritual change, the proud and the mighty and the rich and so on. This is pure Old Testament prophetic language expressing the powerful, delivering, life-changing, life-transforming process of salvation. And we've already considered Zechariah's response, right? When his mouth was opened, verses 67 to the end of the chapter. When his mouth is opened, he suddenly speaks filled with the Spirit and prophesies not only about John his son, but about Jesus who would be the one to deliver his people. I want you to notice that there are changes, these changes between the mighty and the rich and the proud and so on, are surrounded in the context by two verses, verse 50 and verse 54. Now I say, well, what's so important about verse 50 and verse 54? Look at verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. What is the word that ties it all together? Mercy. Mercy. And so you find this familiar word that we all speak sometimes so casually about, the mercy of God. If you look at verse 72, Zechariah's prophecy, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Same language, by the way, as verse 54, as verse 69, and verse 71. Salvation, ransom, deliverance. A horn of salvation raised up. So the powerful deliverance that God will bring about as the mighty warrior is through His Son, is because He is merciful. Mercy. Merciful to Mary. She's what she says. He's shown mercy to me. Not only mercy to Mary, but mercy, verse 54, to Israel. In verse 50, mercy to those other people who also fear His name. And mercy to Old Testament saints, our fathers, verse 55, particularly the great example of believing Abraham, and not only Abraham, but his offspring. And the offspring of Abraham, as we have said, is not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. Those who are of faith like Abraham, justified by the same faith. Just as Abraham was justified by faith and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so too we are justified by the same faith. And those who are of the faith of Abraham are the offspring of Abraham, and we belong to Christ. The same. Mercy is such a fundamental element of being a Christian, of being saved, of our salvation, of anyone's salvation. God has had mercy upon me. He could have destroyed me. destroyed you. He could have poured out his wrath upon you before you were even born. He could have destroyed your parents. He could have done all of these things, but he's had mercy. He's had mercy. Why does God have to be merciful? There's no hope for us without the mercy of God. Without the mercy of God, we are guilty and under the wrath and under the judgment of God because we're sinful. We know that. And yet the Bible says even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive, but it was because God was rich in mercy that He made us alive. We who were dead, spiritually bankrupt, God has made alive because of His rich mercy. You know, again and again, the Bible reminds us over and over again that our salvation is only of God and totally of God and not of ourselves. It is not our mercy. It's not my mercy to you. It's not our grace. It's not my grace to you. It is God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. It's free grace. It's rich mercy. And it's deep love that God expresses have come to us in the salvation we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are saved by grace through faith? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So my salvation, your salvation is all of God. Mary's salvation, Elizabeth's salvation, all of God. And until we know Jesus as Savior and until we know God as Savior, you will never be free to be filled with joy or to respond with joy, but you will always remain in fear and you will remain in doubt. Notice that Mary makes herself nothing and makes God everything. You can always tell how people think of God when they include themselves and talk about themselves and what they have done for their salvation. I believed, I did this, I did that. When it's all of God, as Jonah says in the belly of the fish, right? Salvation is of Yahweh only. And it is. The question is, why should God do these things for you and for me? Why should He do them for people who are unworthy, who are undeserving, who are condemned and guilty before Him? It's because, thirdly, He is a covenant God. And when God promises something, because He is a covenant-keeping God, He always keeps His word. In fact, He must keep His word. And when He keeps His word, it's always blessing that He brings upon His people. God never forgets His word. He cannot. It's bound up in who He is. God never forgets His promises. Notice verse 54 talks about in remembrance of His mercy, which is as Zechariah says the same thing in verse 72. So Mary, from her vantage point of being in relationship with God, casts her mind back to the Old Testament, back to Abraham, back to his offspring, and then looks forward to those offspring from Abraham going forward herself and others, of course, included. There is an undiminished perpetuity to God being merciful to His people. Undiminished. The centuries of time do not erase it. Time is of no consequence to God. You were born in a particular time, on a particular day, at a particular hour, because God ordained it to be so. And you will go home to be with Christ on a particular day because God has so ordained it. And until that day comes, you are here and I am here. And what shall we do? Let us live for the glory of God, right? You do not know how much time you have. I do not know how much time I have. All I know is that God rescues the poverty-stricken, the spiritually bankrupt people that He has set His affection upon from eternity past. And He brings them to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm sure you can say with Paul, of whom I am chief. No one like me. I'm the worst sinner that there is. But God is the greatest God who saves us and who has done great things for us. So God rescues the powerless, does He not? And His power saves them in their powerlessness, from their powerlessness. You see, to know Jesus according to the Bible is to actually possess salvation, is to actually be delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, and is to actually experience daily the blessing of God because of a covenant, blood-bonded relationship. The blood of Christ on the cross, the second covenant, the new covenant, I should say. Saturated with His blood, binding God to His people. We're not in a haphazard relationship with God. We're not in an up and down relationship with God. You're in a relationship with a God who never changes, who is immutable, who is unchangeable. And God has bound Himself to us. And as the Bible says, He has shown the heirs of the promise that He fulfills His promise through the unchangeable character of His nature and His purpose, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. What two things? By two unchangeable things. What are they? Number one, His Word. And number two, Himself, His covenant-keeping promises out of who He is. This is the God we believe in. This is the God we bear testimony to. This is the salvation we bring to the world. We evangelize that Jesus died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Jesus died for sinners. The very worst sinners. And so, like Mary, all that we have and all that we enjoy, we must acknowledge has come to me from God. Mary confesses, all that I have received from God my Savior, and it has been given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our deliverance. Christ is our blessing. If you have Him, if you have Christ, you have everything. But if you do not have Christ, you have wrath and judgment. That's all. Wrath, the fearsome fury of Almighty God in reaction to sin, your sin, if you don't know Christ. That's why it's merciful of God to save us, to have pity upon us. That's why there's mercy at the cross. That's what the incarnation is about. Jesus coming to die. Living a sinless life, a holy life, life without sin, bearing the curse of sin for us, that we might be right with God. So the fulfillment of God's promise is to provide a Savior from the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that, I say to you this morning, is why you and I have been called by God to magnify the Lord. That's what Mary did. And how shall we do it? We shall acknowledge that He is the divine Savior, my personal salvation, that He is the mighty warrior, a powerful deliverance, that He is the covenant God who has given promised blessings to His people. That's what we confess. And don't miss verse 56, because that may be the most prominent verse in this whole section. And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. What does verse 56 say? It says she immersed herself in a situation. She remained for 3 months. Her and Elizabeth, Zechariah 2, conversing about the great promised deliverance that was coming. And then she went home alone to marry Joseph and to have Jesus, believing by returning home, confessing that all that she had said about God in these verses was actually going to come true and happen to her. You see, you can take the truth, or the truth can come to you just so far, but unless you're willing to take it and return and move on and live, because the truth has changed you, it means nothing if the truth has done nothing to us. So may the Lord help us to magnify Him in acknowledging His great salvation upon us, a people who were destitute and bankrupt. Oh, how He has had mercy upon us and been gracious to us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word which You've given to us. that speaks about this great salvation, about the great Savior who would come, who would deliver His people, who would help the broken and the humble. And we pray that we might grasp the truth of our own salvation, and if we are not born of the Spirit, that we might understand the gospel this morning, that Christ came into this world to save sinners. Oh, that we might know truly that we are sinful and guilty, that we might rush to the cross, flee to the cross, go to Calvary. That's why Jesus came. That's why He was born, Father, that He might die for us, to save us in our sins from our sins. Oh, that we might know the reality and the power of such a deliverance, such a salvation, that we might be sent forth from this place a different people, a transformed people. May we truly grasp and understand the salvation that we have revealed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You for Your word, and thank You that we can worship You, and we praise You and adore You for the gift that You have made, Father, of Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.